Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We begin our consideration of the scriptures at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Our author is writing to people who suffer from doubt because of a fading vision of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cure that the author has presented to this corrosive acid of doubt has been a fresh vision of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And now we are in the exhortive sections where knowledge is to be transformed into action. In the Word of God, doctrine always leads to duty. And in verses 1 through 3, the Christian life has been compared to a race. And this race is not a sprint nor a dash, but a marathon. But now we're going to see that it's even more than a marathon. It's a steeplechase, a race with obstacles. And it's a race for which there, fortunately, because of the grace of God, there has been lifelong training. Now, these believers have suffered from several serious difficulties. In the Old Testament, if you followed God, you were promised material prosperity and personal peace. But what they found, after trusting in Jesus Christ, they have persecution, they are facing difficulty, they are harassed, and often by fellow Jews. And so the question has arisen whether it has been wise and safe to trust in Jesus Christ. And there are further questions which our author will now address and address very clearly. Is there really a loving Father there? Has God been neglecting them? Does God no longer care? You know, there's a popular book today written by a Jewish man, When Good People Suffer. Of course, he has a real big blunder right at the beginning with good people, but you see, it really is a major difficulty, isn't it? The problem of suffering is one of the great problems. Well, now, for the believer, it's going to be answered. Now, I'd like to read verses 4 through 11 and then give you a prayer to pray. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. I'd like to ask you to pray. Just bow your heads and pray this prayer. O Lord, help me not to faint during the race. O Lord, help me not to faint during the race. We make our petitions because we are needy, and you are gracious, and you receive our prayers in the most excellent name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In verses 4 through 6, he starts with a rebuke. Isn't it interesting? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He comments that their anxiety, their worry, their fears, their doubts are wrong. That suffering should come as no surprise. It's a fundamental error to think that you can escape in this life any form of suffering. Everyone partakes of it. And he says to them that no matter how difficult things seem, they haven't really been that bad because they're still alive. They're still alive. And he points back to chapter 11, verses 35 to 37, to focus their attention on how good things have been compared with how terrible it's been for others. In 11:35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Now he goes on, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. He's saying, you think you have it bad? You don't have it so bad. You're still alive. And he gives them some perspective. And of course, he really is pointing back to the great example of suffering, the person, the one individual, the one being who has ever trod this earth, who never did anything wrong, who deserved no suffering. He points them back, as he has in the first three verses, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have suffered more than you have, he says to them, so count your blessings. One of my closest friends has a daughter who is I love her. I love her as though she were my own daughter. But she's a very interesting person. She's histrionic. I don't know if you know what that means, but you know, I mean, she really puts it all on. A hangnail is like a complete mental breakdown to her. Oh, my hand! You know, I mean, and that's how she's gone through life. Whatever it is, it's always infinitely worse. And so, every now and then, when her parents lose complete control of their minds and are floundering in the ground, I speak to her and remind her to count her blessings. Yeah, well, I guess it really isn't that bad. Well, you know, that's us. We think things are so tough. Listen, we don't know what tough is. And that's what he's saying to these people. Here's a rebuke. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You people are still alive. You think things are tough? Well, they may be, and he's going to say that. He agrees that testing and trial is grievous. But it's not that bad. There's a lot of people who have it a lot worse. Listen, you don't have to travel far in this world to find out that even the poorest people in this country have it far, far better than most people in the world. You watch the news this week, see all the stuff going on in the Punjab and India. I mean, we're talking about people that have really tough time. We live in the lap of luxury. We have every benefit. We have every kind of good thing. And these people had every benefit. And they had some persecution and suffering, but it wasn't that bad. So he rebukes them in verse 4. And then he rebukes them in another way now in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation. I will have a lifelong debt to the fellas from the Navigators who contacted me when I was a new believer, because they pounded scripture memory into my head. But I still forget. There is no possible aid in life apart from knowing what the Bible says. You must know what the Bible says. It's the source of comfort. It's the source of instruction. It's the source of all the truth that you're going to find. And he reminds them, ye have forgotten. You've forgotten. You have deliberately forgotten. You know, and we don't take much for scripture memory. I got a few quotes from Martin Luther. I've been into Martin Luther the last couple of weeks. You know what Martin Luther said? Really remarkable. When he read Romans the just shall live by faith, he says, I immediately searched all the scriptures from memory. Francis liked that. I immediately searched all the scriptures from memory to see what was meant. Now, I admit he's smarter than probably most of us, but, you know, he's the guy that said, you know, every believer should know the book of Romans by heart. Absolutely. I mean, there's no excuse for not having that memorized. Well, these people, they had a problem with their scripture memory and their review, and he reminds them, the author reminds them, ye have forgotten the exhortation. Now, what is the exhortation? It's addressed to children in Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12, and he quotes it. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, here comes the point. Here comes the issue that they are really wrestling with, and the one that anybody that suffers must ultimately wrestle with. Does the Lord still love me? He says, he's quoting from the Old Testament, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he reminds them of the Bible. He doesn't give them philosophical arguments, though they can be of interest and of some value. He addresses the Word of God and he points them. He says, you've forgotten the Bible. You've forgotten what the Bible says. You've forgotten that chastening is a sign of a father's love. That chastening is a sign that a person is a child of God. That chastening is a sign that we have really been received by Him. So instead of being a ground for disappointment, it's a ground for certainty of our noble family relationship. And as we read in Philippians 1:29, to suffer with Christ is a gift from God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that word given means a gift, a favor from God. It's a favor from God to suffer for Christ. And so these people have it all backward, and most of us. We have a possibility of looking with envy upon people that seem to be getting away without any suffering. Our author is going to address that. The person who doesn't have any chastisement may not be a son. Ooh, bad news. Now, he wants to talk about the facts of chastening, some principles that they might understand what they should be. Now, let me give you a little bit of an overview. Chastening means to be trained as a child. Now, we always think of chastening as punishment, and that's a mistake. It doesn't mean that in the Bible. Chastening means to be trained as a child. Now, all suffering is not a sign of God's anger and our sin. Let's look at four. I want you to see four means of chastening. Reasons that God trains us as children. The reason for things that happen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It can be retributive. It can be punishment. You can and will, as those of you that have been for the series on biblical ethics know, if you sow to the flesh, you sow the flesh reap corruption. God will not be mocked. And so David is a case in point of a retributive chastening. He receives punishment for his sin. And look how grievous is the punishment. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now you know what he did. He murdered this woman's husband. And then he had sexual relations with her. And it really made God, it outraged God. Now, therefore, Nathan the prophet says to him, the sword shall never depart from thine house. How'd you like that? That's punishment. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Absalom. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He took one man's wife that was his neighbor's wife. He saw her, and he took her, and he had everything. That's what God says. I gave you everything, and if you had needed anything more, I would have given it to you. But you despised me. This is David, the great David. You despised me. But I'm going to take your wives, give them unto your neighbors, and they shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly. Nobody knew about Bathsheba but God. But I will do the thing before all Israel and before the sun. And also, there's a judgment pronounced that the child that has been conceived has to die. There's retributive chastening. Everybody's got a good share coming to them. But then there's another reason for chastening. It's preventative. Preventative. In 2 Corinthians 12, let's turn to that, the Apostle Paul has been given a rare privilege by God. 2 Corinthians 12, he had a vision of Christ. Some things happened that he can't even explain, can't put into words. And so God gives him something that will prevent him from being lifted up more than he should. And in verse 7, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure because of these revelations he had, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Listen to what he says now. Here's the man with the right attitude. "More gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Preventative. So there can be chastening, not just because of sin, not just for retribution, but in order to prevent you from falling into some terrible thing that would really bring the anger and wrath of God upon you. And the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh. We won't even speculate this time about it. It can be educative, just to teach you. And of course, the great example of that is Job. Job was a righteous man as far as God was concerned. God looked down. He drew Satan's attention to him. Satan was given permission to take Job's family. His children die. Take his possessions. And finally take his health. And he's a good man. But in the process, Job is in school. Job is being educated. And in Job 42... he says, "I had heard of you," verses 5 and 6, "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had had a long course in college. Luther said, "My temptations have been my masters in divinity." Educated. There is a fourth way, in which, of course, Job is the greatest example. Suffering can be demonstrative. In the case of Job, there was a heavenly debate going on. Satan said, "Job only loves you because you've given him so much." God says, "That's not true. Let me have him for a little bit," Satan says. And Satan gets certain rights to punish Job. And he keeps saying to God, Satan says to God, "He'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you to your face." See, Satan really thought that was true. Satan really isn't as smart as he thinks he is. And so demonstrated for all to see, all the angels were looking and they saw that God's reputation was on the line. God said, "No, Job is a good man. Job will not curse me. So let me get his family." Got his family. "Let me get everything he owns." Got all his possessions. Okay. "For health. If you take away your health, he'll curse you." And he didn't. So his suffering was demonstrative in the face of a heavenly battle. And so you need to look at this. You need to understand that when you're chastened, it may be retributive, it may be preventative, it may be educative, and it can be demonstrative. And it's up to you to understand the reason for it. It's not somebody else to tell you. It's for you to understand. Now, he wants to go on and say some things about chastening. Now we'll look at verse 6. And the first thing that he's saying is that chastening is the proof of the love of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's the proof that God loves you. What kind of parent is it that never corrects their child, that allows their child to go their own way? What kind of parent is it? In this state, you can be thrown into jail for child neglect for doing such a thing. Even the world recognizes that that is a wicked thing, to just allow a child to go and do whatever it wants to do. Chastening is the proof of the love of God. So you worry. This is going to happen. This is going to happen to me. This is going to happen. How foolish. If we had time, we would look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. But Matthew, in that passage, in five separate verses, talks about the foolishness of anxiety. The foolishness of worrying about money, the foolishness of worrying about clothing, the foolishness of worrying about housing, the foolishness of all these things. You know what most of us do? We suffer everything twice. Once when we worry about it, and the second time when it happens to us. And then isn't that stupid? You know, everybody knows. You know right away. Isn't that stupid? I mean, after all, after you put your hand to the fire once, you should pull it out, right? And then if you put it in again, they take you away to examine and see what's wrong with you. Why do you do that? And yet, we're not like that, are we? We worry. We have anxiety. We keep thinking of all these things that may happen to us, and they may. But the fact remains that we then suffer them twice. Because if it happens to us, we worried about it and suffered then, and then when it happens, we worried about it again. Worry is not only unrealistic, it's unseemly. We are, those of us who have trusted in Christ, belong to the King. We don't know much about kings, but we happen to belong to someone. We're part of a family that is great, a great family. So why in the world be weighed down with anxiety? It's pagan. You know, the Matthew says that after all these things do the Gentiles seek. It's pagan to worry. Now, what about the suffering? Mark Twain said, "My life has been beset by many difficulties, most of which never happened." There's a great commentary on worry. But you see, the fact remains that it may happen. Job in Job 3:25 says, "That which I feared greatly has come upon me." You know, when I was in my early 20s and working at Pine Bush Bible Camp, I knew a couple people that really were invalids and were really sickly. And I remember in those days really fearing poor health. I said, "Oh Lord, I hope I never get poor health." And I've got it. So the thing that I feared most 25 years ago has come to me. So it isn't sure that you're going to escape it. Just by worrying about it, you may suffer it twice. Many things you will escape. But worry and anxiety is wrong, not only because it's foolish and unrealistic and all these other things, but also because it violates the command of God. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." You know, I wish there was some way in which it was possible to actually bring to bear upon all of our hearts the reality that this is a command of God. This is a command just as the command, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is a command. This is as much a command of God as that. Don't be anxious. It's a command. Do not be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, do what? Pray. Pray. As soon as you start to worry, pray. And says, then peace of God will keep your heart. Will keep your heart. These people are suffering. In 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, casting all your care upon Him. We should be truly the most carefree of people. Instead of weighted down with one thing after another that besets our lives, we should truly be carefree because we have cast our care upon Him, for He careth for you, it says in 1 Peter 5, 7, which is a quote from Psalm 55, 22. Again, Martin Luther. Oh, that we could learn this sort of casting. But he who does not learn it will remain a man who is downcast, outcast, cast off, and will act like one cast away. Troubles in life that produce worry and anxiety is sin. Anxiety is sin. Worry is sin. It's a denial of the basic principle which our author is laying down, that chastening, suffering, comes from a loving Father. It's saying, you do not love me. You do not care that I'm going through this trial. You do not care about this thing that's happened to me. Now, we don't say that, do we? We don't go and yell in God's face, because we all have enough sense to know that that is really not good for your health and well-being. But further, no matter the source of suffering, even if it's inflicted by unbelievers, the Bible teaches it is incorporated by God into His plan so that it works for our benefit. Even when the most ungodly person you know does some wicked thing to you, the most terrible thing that you can imagine, God takes the raging of the wicked and makes it for the benefit of the believer. Romans 8, 28. One of the great verses. We know. Doesn't say, wait, no, we hope. We think. We suppose. Our philosophical worldview allows for. No. We know that all things work together for good to them that do what? Somebody knows. Love God. Thank you, David. To them that love God. To them who are called according to His purpose. And so the suffering, the anguish that these people are going through in the book of Hebrews, the sufferings that we go through, have behind them the hand of a loving Father. And so some wicked person does it. So what? When God is done with that, that's made for my benefit. It helps me. It doesn't mean that it itself is good, but the results are good. Everything works together for my good. But for whose good? Those who what? Love God. Notice it doesn't say those whom God loves. I draw your attention to that. To those who love God. And that's what our author is going to say more about being exercised by it. And what is the great proof? That behind it all is a God of love. In Romans 8:32, it says, He spared not His own Son. You know, this is what we need to remember. This is what the people to whom the letter of the book, the letter of Hebrews is addressed, need to remember. That behind it all, no matter if they're burning your house, no matter if your goods have been despoiled, he says, no matter if they're cursing and spitting at you, no matter what they're doing to you, and you wonder if God loves you, you have one place to go to remind yourself. And you look to Jesus and you know that God loves you. He didn't withhold His own Son. He freely offered. He offered Him up for us all. And we can freely expect to receive from Him every good thing. Everything we need. Everything we need. So your life is not the product of time plus chance in some kind of random universe. If you are a believer, your life is the product of the hand of a loving God. And no matter how difficult it is, no matter what the disappointments of life, which they will come, some grievous, some not so grievous, no matter what suffering you face, behind it, you must understand, no matter what loneliness, what feelings of rejection, what plans that were made are now laid aside, it doesn't make any difference in the end, because behind it all is a loving hand of a heavenly Father that really cares about you. It's the only way you can endure in the race. You can't keep going in the race unless you're absolutely certain, sure, behind it all is the hand of a God that loves you. The hand of a God that looks down and says, well, there's my child. I'm going to train him. I'm going to produce in him holiness and loveliness. I'm going to make him like my son. Otherwise, the suffering, what does it do? Wears you down. Destroys us. But no, when we see, as he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, the second major point, if chastening is proof of the love of God, chastening is also proof that we are God's children. Verses 7 through 10. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of whom all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. We'll continue with the next two verses later. Chastening is the proof that you belong to God, you're really in his family. Now, it's the common lot of all believers. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us of that. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Others have endured. That's what chapter 11 taught us. Here's all people that endured. Good times and bad times. Prosperity. Deprivation. They endured. They ran the race. Absence of chastening is a sign, using the King James word, that we are bastards, not sons. Now I'd ask you, what chastening have you been receiving this week? What training have you been receiving? Do you see the hand of God in it? If you're not getting any, then you are really in serious trouble. You may not even be a child of God. You may not even belong to him. You say, well, man, I haven't thought about it too much. Yeah, well, that's, I think, where most of us are. We don't think about it too much. We don't see that there is chastening coming, that things are happening. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, maybe one of the foremost translations, the Vulgate, says this: the worst anger of God is when he is silent when I sin. The worst anger of God is when he is silent when I sin. Is God silent to you? We only have several categories. Either you don't sin, and I guess we can eliminate that, right? Right. I know most of you people, so we can eliminate that. So we've sinned. We all know that. We sinned. We've been chastened, and we don't know it. We've been chastened, and we know it. Or we haven't been chastened because we're not children. Where do you stand? Are you free from sin? I guarantee you, you're not. The Bible says you're not. And I'm not. Well, have you been chastened this past week and month and didn't know it? That you didn't see behind it the hand of God? That God was trying to train you? Was God was trying to educate you, prevent something? That God was bringing punishment, retribution upon you? Did you see that? Well, maybe it happened and you didn't see it. Or maybe it happened and you saw it. And you were exercised. We'll talk about that later. You were exercised by it. Or maybe you did it and you got no chastening, and you got away with it, you think. And that should really turn you into a frightened person, because that means that lurking in eternity is a God who is going to judge you and put you into hell forever. Every son is chastened. Now in verses 9 and 10, he moves from human relationships to the divine. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When our parents disciplined us, and this may not be so true as today as it once was, but it is with me. When my father and mother disciplined me, I gave them respect. When I think of certain traits in my father that I have inherited, I see some very noble characteristics in my father. Some bad ones, too. I've inherited those as well. But my father was always anxious to correct me. And my mother, too. Now, he says, then we should, if we gave them respect, shouldn't we subject ourselves to our father? Why? Because our earthly fathers did what seemed good to them. Now, this phrase is not really very nice. Did it according to their pleasure. Doesn't mean they spanked us and they corrected us because they liked to do it. And that's not what it means. What it means is they did it on the basis of the best knowledge they had. They did what they thought was best. But we understand. They weren't that smart. They made mistakes. But our Heavenly Father, what does he do? He disciplines us wisely. He uses the best means. When we say God is wise, we say that he uses the best means for the accomplishment of his purposes. This is the only way. You know, you've heard me quote Einstein before. He said the only question that seriously ever occupied his mind was whether God could have created the universe in another way. And his conclusion was that it was no. That the way it is created is the only way it could be created. And we need to take that into the spiritual realm. The things that have happened to me are the things that I have absolutely needed. The sufferings, the sorrows, the disappointments, the achievements, the pleasures, the benefits. I have absolutely, I must have them. They are necessary for me to be what God wants me to be. We need to be committed to that. That is the only way God could make me into what he wants me to be. Now, my friend over here, God used another way. He seems to get away with this, or he seems to not suffer in the same way. That's God's business. He chooses the best means. God does it for my profit, not for his own. He has no axe to grind. All he wants is wants me to be the best. Just like any father or any mother wants their child to be all that they can be. God wants me to be all that I can be. He did it for our profit, and the purpose in it was to produce holiness. And quote a little more modern writer, C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. You look upon pain and suffering that way? It's God's megaphone. He's yelling, I want your attention. I want your attention. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Chastening is that, has that as its design, to get my attention. Why? He's my father. He wants me to be the best. He wants me to be everything I can be. And he's willing to endure and keep at it. Now in verse 11, our author talks about the fact that chastening is grievous, but potentially productive. It is very hard. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Listen, the author of the book of Hebrews is not blind into the fact that it hurts. He's not blind by that. He's not talking about some kind of life in which you skip merrily along, shedding the cares that afflict other people like water is shed from a duck's back. He's not fooled into thinking that's what life is like. He sees that chastening is grievous. It's painful. It hurts. It just breaks us down unless we have the proper attitude toward it. But it is very valuable, he says, if we respond properly. Respond properly. What about Joseph? Poor Joseph. Spends his best years falsely accused in a jail. His young teenage years, early 20s. His own brothers sell him into slavery. Now he has a right to be bitter, right? He's been given the short end of the stick everywhere he could turn. But then comes that fateful day. The second time his brothers come back. And he finally, after a lot of machinations, gets them in there. And he says, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And it says, and they were afraid. Oh, brother, you better believe it. And then we see that Joseph had benefited from the suffering. He said, "It was not you that sold me into slavery, but God sent me." Now that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. He went through years of disappointment. His father, his brothers had changed in all those years. I forget how many years. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who says this about it. He was in the pit, and his brothers sit down, and they have lunch. And it says it took a microsecond for the cries of David to reach from the pit to the ears of his brothers. And it took 25 years to get from the ear to their heart. But it got there finally. It got there finally. And Joseph is a supreme example of a person who suffers. He's chastened by the Lord. He's trained. He's abused. He's rejected. He's despised. And what does he say? "You dirty guys? No. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He saw behind it, behind all the suffering and all the difficulty, the hand of a loving father. He says, "God meant it to preserve the nation." And even when his father dies, his brothers come to him, right? Now he's going to get us. He says, "No. No, I'm not. That's between you and God, what you did to me. I know that God worked it for the benefit of everyone. And my benefit too." So Joseph is a great example. Remember, can you imagine the disappointments of Mary at the tomb? She'd come in John 20. And the tomb is empty. And her heart is broken. Heart is broken. True suffering. Her heart is broken. It says she imagined that somebody had stolen away the body. And the disappointments of life had bowed her down. And she goes back to the tomb. And she's sitting there. And along comes somebody who she supposes was the gardener. "If you've taken away the body, let me get it. I'll take care of it." And what does he say? "Mary." And she realized that the disappointments of life were really the appointments of God. That instead of the empty tomb being a picture of defeat and disaster, seeing God turns it into a picture of the greatest triumph in the history of the world. How should we respond? "Nevertheless," middle of verse 11, "afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it." If you do not respond in the proper way, the suffering will just be that suffering. But if you respond in the proper way, if you look for the hand of God, if you look to whether it is punishment, whether it's education, whether it's prevention, if you look behind the suffering, if you look behind the chastening, if you look behind the difficulties and see the hand of God, then it's really worthwhile. How should we respond? First of all, we should consider the Savior, not the sufferings. And that's what he said in the first three verses. Amy Carmichael said, "O Christ beloved, thy Calvary stifles all our questions. A love that can love like that can be trusted in this." Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? A love that could take the Savior to Calvary can be trusted no matter what the suffering. No matter what difficulty afflicts us, he can be trusted. A love that could love like that can be trusted in this. Consider the Savior, not the sufferings. Don't be dejected, be subjected. W.E. Sangster was a great preacher, and he went to a young girl's house. They asked him, he was visiting in this town in England. And this girl's name was Jessie, and she was losing her eyesight. She was going blind. There was no hope for her eyes. And he comes in and says, "Well, Dr. Sangster, God is taking away my eyesight." And Mr. Sangster said, "Jesse, don't let him." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Jesse, don't let him take it away. Give it to him. Don't let him take your eyesight away. Give it to him. See, it's yours. You do what seems good to you. So we're not to be dejected. We're to be subjected. Luther is confronted after the Pope has excommunicated him, and they're really just, they send this Eck, the great apologist, to come and argue with him, and he gets nowhere with him. And Eck says to Luther, "Luther, the Pope has more power in his little finger than all your German princes. Where will you be when he acts?" And Luther was having a good day that day. And he says this, "Where I have always been, in the hand of Almighty God." He had a good day. "Where are you going to be when the Pope acts?" "Where I've always been." So don't be dejected. Be subjected. "I am under the hand of a loving Father. He is doing what is good for me. I will trust him if I don't understand it. If I never understand it, it makes no difference whatsoever, because I know he sent his son. I know he cares for me. So whatever he brings to my life, I am going to accept as coming from him. And I am going to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, I rejoice in my infirmities. I am happy when things are difficult." So consider the Savior, not the sufferings. Don't be dejected, be subjected. Don't despise them, be exercised by them. Whatever comes into your life, ask, "God, what do you want to say? You've got my attention. Whatever you want." And then, as Mary said to the people at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Do it." And after God gets our attention through the chastisements of life, through the sufferings of life, and you begin to ask, "What do you want?" Do what he tells you. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a great God, and that suffering is no real mystery. That we who are believers can understand that behind it is your loving hand. And we know that we often want to forget this, and we thank you for giving us the reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you draw our attention so that we could consider the Savior, not the sufferings. Father, everyone in this room suffers, has suffered, and will suffer in the future. There's every kind of chastisement and training that you apply to our lives. We pray that you would take from among the saints here those who would go on to the graduate degrees in godliness through suffering. We thank you for anything you do for us that lets us reflect the greatness of the Savior. And we praise your name and pray to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.